Okay, everyone, hopefully you had a bit of chance to talk there. You might be sort of wondering why we begin sort of a series in the Trinity just kind of trying to go best bits of the Bible, God's character stuff. But I think there's a funny thing that happens when Christians think about something like the Trinity, is that we kind of straight away think of like, this is a really big, mind-boggling, almost philosophical statement, the kind of Trinity. I just can't get my head around that. It just feels too alien to me or too confusing. And actually, what I really want us to get you a glimpse of tonight, and hoping we will get throughout the series, is that when we understand God's, the Bible's teaching about God as Father, Son, and Spirit, it forces us straight away to think of God in personal terms. That God is actually a personal God. And he's personal because he's Father, Son, and Spirit. So I would hit at the end of tonight, we're going to be ranging around a bit around the Bible, thinking, what does the Bible tell us about the Trinity? But in some ways, I really want us to remember that actually throughout this series, we're thinking about a personal God. And so when we respond to bits of his word, often it is because we're glimpsing something of his character. And we often see that in his revelation of himself as Father, Son, Spirit. But yeah, so that's kind of where why I wanted to start with this focus on the character of God. So I hope that was useful discussion around your tables. So again, tonight we are beginning this series in the Trinity. The Christian belief that the God we worship, the God in the Bible, is revealed as one God in three persons. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the question we sort of want to ask throughout this series is, well, sort of, so what? Or would we lose anything if we just ditch this whole idea of Trinity? Because straight away, I'm pretty sure for most of us, it can be a confusing idea at the best of times. And even preparing for the seminar series, at times you go, I'm beaten by this. I don't really get this. So one writer, I've put it on the front of the handout there, put it this, I think he puts it really well. He goes, for many Christians, the Trinity has become something akin to their appendix. It's there, but they're not sure what its function is. They get by in life without it doing very much, and if they had to have it removed, they wouldn't be too distressed. So that just sense of, you know, we're not sure what to do with the Trinity, and we're hoping that throughout the series we'll have a better idea of why actually this is a really important doctrine central to our understanding of who God is and what it means to know him and follow him. Just before we go any further, just to plug a few books that are really helpful in the Trinity. Actually, recently the Trinity has kind of come a bit more to the forefront. More Christian writers are really going for this topic. So there's some really good books out there. On our church website, we've got this one, which I know probably quite a few people have dipped into. Mike Reeves, The Good God, Enjoying Father, Son, and Spirit. The amazing thing about this book is it grapples with the Trinity in an amazing way in 100-odd pages, and it just flows over you. It's just a joy to read, but you learn so much from it. So again, almost really accessible, but really rich. And then Tim Chester, a few years ago, wrote a book, Delighting in the Trinity, which is probably a little bit more technical in some ways, but again, really helpful going through the church history of understanding the Trinity and then applying it to today. And then if you're really keen, want to be a bit more scholarly, there's a really good book by an American guy, Donald Fairburn, Life in the Trinity, An Introduction to Theology Through the Trinity. And that's, again, really stimulating, a bit more technical, but good stuff. So I've put those in the back of the handout as well. But yeah, so I've said straight away, the Trinity there, it can be a confusing doctrine. And I don't know, I mean, even just round your tables for 2 minutes, can you share with each other, I mean, whether you were brought up in a Christian home or not, can you think of just different ways you've had the Trinity explained to you? Maybe someone's going to have a fantastic explanation, but kind of, I think some of the ways we hear it explained can just baffle us a bit more. So probably just turn to each other, just if anyone's had an illustration or a picture to help them understand the Trinity, do you want to share that and say if it's helped you or not? Go for it. Two, 3 minutes on that. Okay, can we pull it back together again? So yeah, any useful illustrations or illustrations that you've heard of the Trinity that have helped or haven't helped? Go for it. I mean, any contributions? People have tried to explain the Trinity to you, maybe.
Water, ice, and steam.
Yes, that's a good one.
Same thing, just in different forms.
Yeah, I say it's a good one, because, yeah. Yes, so no, that's a fairly common one, and again, in one sense you go, yeah, but yeah, does it kind of, yeah, it's a struggle to get beyond that, but yeah. But yeah, so the water one, yep. Other ones?
Green leaf clover.
Yeah, or shamrock, where I'm from. But yeah, how does that work, Graham?
It's just what we're told.
It's, yeah. It's kind of three parts, yeah, to the same thing, sort of thing, to the one, yeah. Other illustrations we've heard?
Band.
A band?
Yeah.
Go on, Andrew.
A three-member band with all of them working to one purpose,
yeah.
and highlighting the lead singer as the person to focus on.
Sure. Yeah.
All having different jobs.
Okay. Yeah. It's a different work, harmonising. Yep. Yep. Cool, Jay.
Family,
yep. Yeah, isn't that... Yeah, that's... Did Karis come a cropper that one about the Holy Spirit being the big sister or something? I think it was kind of... it was the beginning of Graham's book on the Holy Spirit, Graham Bynum's book, and kind of like the Father, the Son, said, well, the Holy Spirit's like the big sister. but it's that sense of just family. Where do you go with that? So family is certainly an illustration we use. Is it good with the egg? Has anyone heard the egg one?
Yeah.
You kind of got shell, yolk, and white, but it's all the egg. So yeah. Lewis, you want to say, actually, those illustrations, in one sense, they demonstrate how hard it is for us to get our minds round this concept of Trinity, but also, I think I want to say they're really unhelpful, because as I said at the beginning, a big thing I want us to get away from this is the Trinity emphasizes God as a personal God, as three persons. And those things, maybe, in one sense, they sound helpful, but we don't really think of these three parts of an egg as particularly personal, or water, ice, steam, as being that personal. So again, these are attempts we make sometimes to get our heads around this, but I want to say they really fall very far short of the God of the Bible, and I'm hoping you'll sort of understand that in a bit. But yeah, and then again, sort of that second heading, I've got the Trinity is an embarrassing doctrine. Again, it just seems really bizarre to tell people that we believe in God in three persons. One God, three persons. It's just baffling. And I was on the phone to my brother this afternoon. He's not a Christian. I said, oh, yeah, doing this seminar. I said, oh, what's it on? Oh, the Trinity. And he was like, oh. And I was basically just like, well, what's the point of that? So it is. It feels like it's quite a big leap to ask people to believe in a God in three persons. We're going to, well, just put that to one side. That just sounds too confusing. Also, it offends some people. Again, maybe people of different religions. So say Muslims ever maybe would be quite offended by this idea of Trinity. And also, I think maybe the biggest concern Christians can have is that third heading, an unbiblical doctrine. And this one, you kind of, we got to take this one seriously, actually. Again, I had a really pleasant sort of 3 hours before the summer, invited some Jehovah's Witnesses in for a chat, and they sort of gave me this magazine, Should You Believe in the Trinity, which you can have a look at if you want at the end. Quite an interesting magazine. And then we had a really long chat, and we did focus a lot on the Trinity. And of course, the big argument they have is that, well, if you say you take the Bible seriously, where's the Trinity in the Bible? And that's a really serious challenge, actually. That we've got it's a serious objection. If we want to take the Bible seriously, where is the Trinity in the Bible? So that's kind of what we're going to try and aim to do tonight. We're going to try and show you where the early Christians did get this doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. And again, why that's important. Again, why this is a really precious revelation of God of himself for us to take on board. Someone I once knew, an American guy, just said that the purpose of theology is to make you stand back from God and say, why? To be just amazed by who God is. Or, wow, some people say. Why? Why is fine. And again, that's it. Sometimes we want to understand everything about God. But there are elements sometimes you just have to go, that is amazing. And that shows that God is God and I'm not. I think the Trinity is one of those doctrines. And someone else had chatted to you recently, this last week, an older Christian, saying how you stay fresh as a Christian. He said, well, just think big thoughts about God. Think big thoughts about him and you will be refreshed, and thoughts don't come much bigger than the Trinity. So over the next few weeks we are going to be looking at different aspects of Trinity. Next week I'm going to be looking at the Trinity and salvation, so how Father, Son and Spirit work together to bring us to new life. Then the week after that Paul is going to do Trinity and community, and then 2 weeks after that one or two fox lilies are going to do the Trinity and mission and how it affects. But so tonight again our big thing is, can we find the Trinity in the Bible? And glimpse very briefly at the end why it's important. Okay, so cracking on then. Bottom of your first page of the handout there. We have to say, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses that day, you had to hold your hands up. Yes, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. Okay, and again, straight away, that might make some of us feel very nervous. I put it down there. It's first used round about 180 AD by the North African theologian Tertullian. And it took probably up to about 350 AD for the early church to kind of really articulate their doctrine of the Trinity. And again, that might disturb us too. We go, well, surely if the Bible's clear, if it's the Word of God, why did it take the early Christians so long to understand it? And I guess maybe we can think of it like this, that you think the early church existed in this really pioneering context. No one had the gospel up to that point. And if you think how long it takes an individual to grasp the full extent of the gospel, it can take us years. To be honest, it takes a lifetime, because always, even if you've been a Christian for decades, there are new things you learn about the gospel. And in a sense, it's the same when a whole society gets in contact with the gospel. Actually, it did take a while for those early Christians to kind of grapple with this doctrine. But again, we can actually be grateful that they've done a lot of work for us. So we're kind of standing on their shoulders here. But yeah, so straight away, I need to say the Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. If you turn the handout over to the central bit, we're going to sort of look at what the Old Testament and then the New Testament tells us about God and where, if the Trinity fits in. So do people have Bibles with them? So we're going to be ranging around a bit. I've got a few spares if people want a Bible. No? You okay? Right. So if you want to turn for a second to Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. So this is kind of Old Testament background here. And the first thing I want to say is maybe something that seems to straight away go against this whole idea of a Trinity, in that the Old Testament teaches that God is one God. Okay, and that's really fundamental in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, I'll just read those out for us. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And I say, in that discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they went to that a few times going, look, the Bible says God is one God. You believe this or anything, that's just wrong. Now, this is something called the Shema. This is something that Jews would recite almost every day and to help them understand the God that they trust in. And again, this is kind of stressing that there is just one God. And it's stressing that actually, verse 5 there, that your response to that is to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, to be undivided in your love for this one God. And actually, that's just really fundamental stuff. Can someone look up for me, so Isaiah 45, verse 18? Just one more verse on this. Someone just, if you find that, put your hand up and read it for us. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Again, this is a big Old Testament theme there, is just one God. Andrew, go for it. Nice and loud.
"This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have spoken not in secret, from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right."
Great, Andrew, thank you. So the big thing there is, I am the Lord, there is no other. And again, you've got to say that's yes, sort of any sort of thoughts on why is the Old Testament so adamant that there is just one God? Why is that a really key thing in the Old Testament?
Israelites didn't know that Baal and all the other gods of the nations around them.
Yeah. Because again, you just read the Old Testament, all the other nations are worshipping multiple gods. Polytheism rules the roost at that point. So actually, Israel, it's a radical thing that God keeps stressing to them. I am God, there is no other. You know, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's really important in a polytheistic world. So this is a really big theme in the Old Testament. So again, you're going to see that again and again in the Old Testament. It's emphasizing that God is one God, okay? And again, this is maybe where it's like, okay, where does the Trinity fit in? But that second heading there is like the Old Testament actually does contain hints of a triune God. And I want to sort of show that in a few bits here. Again, I'm going to say there's no more than hints. We need to be really clear here. We're not going to get a full doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. But there are hints here. So that first thing, one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. I'm glad Phil just isn't here. He knows Hebrew far better than I do. I'm going to pronounce this. It's Elohim, I think it is. And that's one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament. And it's the plural form of El, which is the standard word, Semitic word for God. And that's a term that's used to refer to false gods sometimes. You want to talk about a group of gods, you could use Elohim. But when that's used to refer to the true God, it's always used with a singular verb, okay? So hopefully we can get our heads around that. So Elohim, it's a plural form, but you use it singular, okay? And the big example of that is Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Someone want to read that for us? It's just on the handout there. To have a different voice than mine.
Yeah.
Yep, George, go for it.
Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness. They may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
Okay. So it says this is kind of fundamental thing right bang in the beginning of our Bibles. And just looking at it, verse 26, then God said, the word for God there is plural. That's Elohim. Then he said is singular. Does that make sense? So plural, God said, singular. Let us, plural, make human beings in our image, plural, in our likeness, plural. And towards the end, verse 27, God created human beings in his own image, singular. In the image of God, he created them. So again, you've got these two things together. You've got this plural name saying, let us make human beings in our image, but it's a singular God speaking. So again, you've got this really strange thing of actually plural and singular together right at the beginning of Genesis. So this is kind of just quite a big hint, I think. No more than that, but a hint that there's something interesting going on here. Some people say this is just God using the royal we, like Queen Victoria, who said, like, we are not amused, so just the royal we. Some people say he's speaking to the angels here, so he's kind of going, hey, angels, look at me, I'm going to make human beings. But a lot of people say this is God the Father speaking to the other persons in the Trinity. So certainly a really strong hint there. And I've put down a few other verses, Genesis 3, 22, 11, 67, Isaiah 6, verse 8. All of those, God refers to himself as us. But yeah, so that next bit, unusual uses of the word son and Lord. So can I get someone to look up Psalm 2 and someone to look up Psalm 110? And everyone else can sort of you follow as they wish. But let's sort of read these things. That these are kind of unusual uses of son and Lord. So Psalm 2, verse 7 and 12. Anyone up for reading that? Go for it, Keith.
I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Okay. So again, any ideas, who is the son in that psalm? Maybe some different ideas of who the son might be.
The king of Israel?
Yep. So that seems to be the context, seems largely to be saying that. This is kind of about a king of Israel. But it is quite striking, the sort of the terminology here. It's like, you're my son, today I become your father, I've begotten you. And again, kiss the son, lest he become angry in his wrath. So it's kind of, in some ways, the front level, it's just talking about the king, a Davidic king, but actually, it's hints that something bigger going on here. Again, no more than hints, but hints there. And then Psalm 110, anyone got that? Psalm 110, verse 1.
Then the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Okay, thanks, Sarah. And again, Jesus quotes this bit. So this is David speaking, the Lord says to my Lord. And again, so the Lord speaking to David's Lord, but surely the Lord's one. This is a bit confusing, that kind of there's sort of to be two lords talking here. So again, that's another sort of hint there. And then unusual uses of the word spirit in the Old Testament. So again, Genesis 1, verse 2, if someone could grab that. You want to just put your hand if you got that, then I'll get the other ones. Isaiah 63. So Genesis 1, verse 2, anyone up for that?
Yeah.
Okay, George got that. Isaiah 63, verse 10, anyone up for going for that one? Graham? And Nehemiah 9, verse 30. Matthew, lovely. So do you want to start us off, George? Genesis 1, verse 2.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Okay. So again, we've got straight away in creation, Spirit of God hovering over the waters. That could just be okay. That's maybe just a poetic way of describing God. But you've got this term, this Spirit of God. Then Isaiah 63, is that...
But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them.
Okay, so again, some people say, well, grieved his Holy Spirit, that's just a particularly poetic way of saying they grieved God. But again, there's just this occurrence of this term, Holy Spirit. And then Nehemiah 9, verse 30.
Yes, the Israelites speaking to God, they say, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighbouring peoples.
Yes. So again, this idea of like the people in Nehemiah's day looking back at how God had dealt with his people, and he speaks through his spirit, through the prophets. And again, so that's just again another hint there. So as I say, this isn't an ironclad doctrine of the Trinity yet, but there are hints we find in the Old Testament. And I mean, I guess it is worth that question. Why is there no explicit revelation of God as triune, as Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old Testament? People go, well, that, again, that feels a bit baffling. I mean, any ideas why God might not have revealed himself in that way in the Old Testament? That's maybe quite a hard question, but why is there no reference to Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old Testament?
Because the Son wasn't going to be revealed until the New Testament, so maybe it would have been just too confusing.
Because I guess when you look at the Bible, it is a progressive thing, isn't it? The whole thing of the Bible is a story, and we learn different bits about God as we go. So maybe just the Son hadn't come yet, so that would have been just too confusing. Any other? Sarah?
So they talk about the angel of the Lord as like the pre-incarnate Christ. You don't have Christ as an incarnate Son until he's born.
Yes.
And he's active.
Yes, there's a few points with this person, the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob in Genesis, and Jacob goes, I've wrestled with God. Angel of the Lord reveals himself to, I think it's to Gideon.
You say, I am in the burning bush.
Yes, in the burning bush, yes, so showing you revelation of God, So there are these little hints again, but no explicit revelation as such. And I think in some ways we're back to where we were, polytheism being the thing that rules the game in that time. It seems that actually, it's just worth it, it's speculation really, but kind of with everyone used to having lots of different gods. If you start talking about, oh yeah, we believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, everyone goes, oh yeah, that's three gods. We've got 10, or we've got 20. And so there seems to be some sense of actually that just, the Hebrews kind of, the big thing they need to learn in the Old Testament is there's one God. And actually it's only when they get to the New Testament they're sort of ready for this revelation of God. Because it's interesting, by the time the New Testament begins, monotheism's won the day. For the Hebrews, no good Hebrew believes in lots of gods. They all believe in one God. And that's partly why Jesus is so offensive to them, because he keeps doing things that only God can do, like forgiving sin and saying, I am certain things. So we are on to the New Testament, and here's where we're going to go back to our tables for a bit. So I want to kind of split us a bit. If we have table in the corner, Fox, Lewis and Parsons, and then say this table here, do you guys want to look at the ones on the Son? So we have got, how do those passages teach, is it in the middle of the handout here, how do the passages teach that Jesus Christ the Son, the Word, is God? So if you want to read those bits together, and we'll feedback. And then the other remaining three tables, we're going to look at those passages going, how do the following passages demonstrate the Holy Spirit is God? So we're thinking, we're maybe getting around to this, the Son, the Spirit, but are they actually God? Are they divine? So if you want to just look at those bits around your tables, and then we'll come back together and feedback, okay? Okay, guys, I'm pulling you back together again. Hopefully that is helpful. Now, straight away, I'm going to say, when we come to the Bible on questions like this, we can sometimes feel a bit frustrated, because we kind of want there to be pretty much. We kind of want the Bible to be a bit of an encyclopedia, really, and just go to G and you find out about God, go to J, you find out about Jesus, go to H, I guess, or S, and you find out about Holy Spirit. And actually, the way God reveals himself is through the story of salvation, through the way he relates to his people. And so because of that, sometimes we're kind of looking at these things going, where's that? I just want to just an absolutely emphatic thing. Go, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit is God. Or by the way, Jesus is God. I think that is pretty clear. But again, we come at it always with the context of this is how God's relating to his people in history. So in some ways, we're maybe not going to get the lovely button-down thing we might want from, say, a systematic theology book, which hopefully a good systematic theology book is very much rooted in the Bible, so we're okay then. But the Jesus tables at the back there, I think. Well done, you.
Jesus seminar
there, that's it. You're red and you're blues and everything. So, yeah, do you want to just say, just fly out a few quick things of, like, did those following passages demonstrate that Jesus is God? Give us some little choice phrases.
We enjoyed some of the stuff from Hebrews 1,
yeah.
Where God the Father calls the Son God. Yeah. So God the Father says, you owe God.
Yeah.
The king on Sunday night. Mm.
Okay. Yeah.
It's a ridiculous
paraphrase. Yes. Yeah. So yeah, quite big on divinity of Jesus. Yeah, Hebrews 1 really bigly, like the writers want to go, look, this is, he's not just an angel, he's better than the angels by a long way. Yep. Other phrases that come out from either table on Jesus' divinity? Well, Corey.
Colossians, the fullness of God dwelt in him.
Yeah. Jesus. Yeah. So yeah, again, a huge statement. This crucified man, actually, but the fullness of God dwells in him. Yep.
The very nature of God in Philippians 2.
Yeah.
So like he was very nature God and was well within his rights to claim the whole rights of God.
Yeah.
But didn't.
Yeah.
So just describes that he's up there with God.
No.
Angel.
Yeah. Great. Thanks.
On John 1, kind of through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Mm. So he's pretty much on the unmade side of that division.
Yes.
Like creator rather than creature.
Yes. Yes. Nah.
This is quite God-y.
Quite gaudy, there's a new word for tonight. But yes. Okay. I'm gonna start. Okay, so Holy Spirit tables. I love this division. Completely goes against everything we're saying. But the passage demonstrating the Holy Spirit is God. People want to sort of fire out some of the phrases that stood out from those passages.
A niceness of fire, where it says you're not lying to, you've lied to God.
Yeah.
You're lying to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God.
Yeah. So it's kind of that really, very scary bit of going, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Bam, Ananias dies. So very clear thing of actually the two are synonymous there in Peter's denunciation of Ananias. Yeah. Other things that stand out there?
John 16, Richard, which talks about the Spirit coming. Will come and will speak the truth, but will not speak on his own. He will speak on behalf of God, on God's authority.
Yeah. And against the relationship there, the Spirit sent from the Father, sent from the Son. It's all fairly mind-boggling, but yeah, there's sort of the Spirit is suddenly being mentioned in the same breath as Father and Son. John's got so much on the Father and Son, and this bit suddenly there's a huge amount on the Spirit as well.
Yes.
Links them all together.
And the 1 Corinthians, it talks about God revealed them to us. By his Spirit, and it says no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
So a very close relation again. Yeah. And Luke 1 sucked in, nice Christmas one, but kind of the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those things seem to be synonymous, so the Spirit, the power of the Most High, quite big there. Now again, as I say, this isn't just kind of absolute statements here that we can maybe sort of want to like cross every T and dot every I, but very clear statements about the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, actually, the Holy Spirit particularly, there's not a huge amount in the New Testament about the Spirit. And people have always sort of wondered about that. Like, you've got these brilliant purple passages about Jesus. What about the Spirit? And actually, in a sense, a lot of theologians have come to the conclusion, well, the Holy Spirit's role isn't to bring attention to himself. His role is to bring attention to the Father and the Son. And the big bits we learn about the Spirit is when the Son's talking about him. So those bits in John, it's brilliant on the Holy Spirit because that's Jesus talking about the Spirit. Other than that, the Spirit, when he's writing the Bible, which again, the Bible says the Spirit's the writer of the Bible, he's wanting to say, look at the Father, look at the Son, they're amazing. We sometimes want to go, oh, come on, Spirit, tell us a bit more about yourself here. But actually his role, that tells a lot about the Spirit, his role in that Godhead is to bring glory to the Father and the Son. So that's why maybe we don't quite have those bits that we might want to say, oh, give us a big old passage on the Spirit there. Matthew.
You can almost say that we don't learn that much about the Father either. Mm. Sorry, about the Son, because the Son came to reveal what the Father is like, not what he is like.
Yeah.
Which the image of the invisible God.
Yeah. And again, we're getting to this heart of the Trinity, this relationship of love. There is such love between these persons and the one God that they want to bring. Yeah, they're not self-aggrandizing. So I think it's a remarkable picture of the God that Christians worship. So we're going to just, our last little run of passages is that bottom bit there, which we'll kind of do together, actually. So can we just get some readers? I need to get 5 readers. So put your hand up if you're happy to read. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Kester, thank you. Luke 3, 21 to 22. Anyone?
I can't see. It's too dark.
It's too dark for Paul. Paul is of a certain age. She can't see. Luke 3, 21 to 22. Anne, thank you. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Jenny, lovely. And 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Go for that, Carolyn, if you want. And then 1 Peter 1 to 2. 1 to 2. Keith, great. So, I mean, do kind of scoot around in your Bibles to just kind of see where people are going. But here are passages that are demonstrating all three persons of the Trinity. And they're really key for what Christians believe of the Trinity. So starting off, Matthew 28, 19-20. Kester, go for it.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Okay, so there we are. Front and center, Jesus commissioned his disciples, baptize people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fundamental stuff there. All three persons mentioned. Luke 3, 21-22.
Yet when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
So again, we get... What's wrong?
I'm well pleased.
I'm well pleased. That's probably the tone of voice, right? Yeah. But yeah, so... you do. Well pleased. But yeah, so, and this is very much the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this is all three persons of the Trinity working together. The Son is getting baptized, the Spirit descends on him, and the voice of the Father, "This is my Son," or "You are my Son, sorry, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Again, huge indication of the Trinity there. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6 is maybe slightly more oblique, but hopefully helpful. Who was doing that one?
Me. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it is the same God at work.
Great. So Paul talking about spiritual gifts, and he's just linking them all, going, it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Lord in the New Testament is often Jesus. So basically, Spirit, Lord, God, all linked together. Again, Trinity here. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, maybe very famous words.
Yes. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And they all say? Oh, so yeah, we're meant to look at each other and smile when we say that. But yeah, so that's again the grace. People often use that in lots of traditions. But again, this is the grace of Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Peter 1, 1-2, can't remember who was that?
Yeah, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Okay, so again, there's Peter describing Christians chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Again, all three persons together there. So these are kind of the big passages of just Trinity. There's other ones we could have gone to, but those are maybe the clearest ones on Father, Son, and Spirit together in the New Testament. So that's kind of us getting to the point where we sort of want to be sort of heading off for next week. But yeah, I mean, any sort of comments, questions about that? You, any passages that kind of you still baffle us? Before we go on to our little final section. Is people feeling reasonably okay that the Trinity's in the Bible? Reasonably? I mean, again, as I say, this is not a systematic theology book, the Bible. This is the story of salvation. And so it's us kind of catching up really on how God reveals himself to his people. Of us going, that's funny, there seems to be Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why it took those church fathers so long to really grapple with this. But I think once we do grapple with it, it really does open up some of these passages for us and open up elements of the Christian life. And again, as I said before, in one sense, we don't hear a lot about the Spirit on his own. Where we hear the most about him is in those chapters in John, the night before Jesus is betrayed. And I want us to finish on John 17, because this is just, again, hinting, and we're going to really unpack this in the weeks to come, but what difference does knowing God as Trinity make? So John 17, if you want to turn to that, this is Jesus, again, the night he's betrayed, the night before the cross, praying for his disciples, and praying, again, in amazing sort of personal ways here, to a personal God. And again, what the Trinity reveals to us. So John 17, verse 3. is a real just fundamental verse here in this section of John. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, this is getting with all the confusion we sometimes have about the Trinity, it's emphasizing the personal nature of God. Eternal life, we so often think of, well, that's just heaven. Well, that's just paradise. But Jesus says, no, eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. We know God, the Father and the Son, through the work of the Spirit. But actually, this is again saying, this is, God is the gospel, basically Jesus is saying here. That's a great book by John Piper. But again, so often we kind of think the gospel is I get forgiven. The gospel is I get to go to heaven. But actually, he says, the gospel is you get to know the living God. You get to know this God, this triune God, this God who is related between himself and those persons from all eternity. Again, if there's any doubt in your mind that God knows how to do relationships, he has done them since before the creation of the world, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have related together since before the creation of the world, Jesus tells us in verse 5. And he goes, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So again, this is personal God in the Trinity. And then that second heading there, he's a loving God who shares his love with us. Verses 20 to 23. Again, anyone for reading that, save my voice. It's on the handout there, 20 to 23. Jesus praying for his disciples.
Yep.
Go for it, George.
Just 22 to 23.
Yeah, please.
"I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me."
Great. Again, I mean, huge, huge statements of Jesus here. But again, that really key thing that Jesus prays for us, that we would understand that God has loved us, the Father has loved us, even as he has loved the Son. So again, the huge mind-blowing thing, which I hope we're going to come back to again in this series, is that God, God is love. We thought that this morning, 1 John. God is love. It's not that God's a bit loving or that God's a bit like love. God is love. And the reason God is love, it's because he has always lived in loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And actually, the amazing thing with salvation is, and we're going to think about this next week a bit more, is that in his great love for us, he chooses to share the love he's always enjoyed within himself with us. Again, that's mind-boggling, and we're hopefully going to unpack that a bit. But this sense of actually, God is love, but he doesn't just hide away that love. He chooses to share his love with us. "You have loved them even as you have loved me." Think again how the Bible stresses the love the Father has for the Son. And yet that is the love he has for us. So again, the baptism of Jesus. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." The Father says that over everyone who trusts in Jesus. "You are my Son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So the Christian life is basically we get to share in the love of the Trinity. And we're going to sort of unpack that a bit more in the weeks to come as we think about different aspects of that. But basically, just round your tables to finish. We've covered a lot of ground tonight. I hope it's not been too mind-boggling or whatever, but just thinking those questions. How is knowing God as Father, Son, and Spirit different from the way that most people think of God? And again, thinking that you have loved them even as you have loved me, how is that different maybe to the way we usually think of how God relates to us? So I guess those things about like, how is this different to the way most people think about God? And how is it different to the way we might think about God? And how do we need to change the way we think about God? So just do that for the last few minutes. I'll pray in about 8 minutes or so, bring time to finish. But again, any questions, people, please come to me. I'll try and answer them. But we want to think about those around our tables, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's go. Please, everyone, just do carry on discussion, whatever, but I'm just going to pray for us. Next week, we're thinking about the Trinity, particularly in salvation. So what's happening when Father, Son, and Spirit work together to bring new life to someone. Let me just pray for us. Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we want to acknowledge tonight, Lord, that you're God and we are not. That, Lord, in some ways, we are right at the limits of our capacity to understand things when we really are contemplating how you exist, Lord, as one person, as one God in three persons. But Lord, we also believe, Lord, you've revealed yourself in this way through your word for our benefit, for our good, to help us to trust you, to worship you, to live for you. And I just pray tonight, Lord, even if just we've set some of the foundations, just that the Trinity is in your word, Lord, that would help us. And Lord, even as we just head out into the week, thinking about you as a personal God, as a God who invites us to share the loving relationships you've always enjoyed from before the creation of the world, to share those with you, Lord, that actually would make a difference to our lives as we head into this week. But Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark. And even though we cannot comprehend everything about you, we can know enough to know you and be forgiven by you, and just to rejoice in what an awesome God you are. And thank you for who you are, Lord, and the way you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.